for tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2012 Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Saturday morning, December the 29th, 2012. Howard Pittman is the speaker of the morning, teaching on placebo. We lost the power the first few days during camp meeting due to a storm. After the power came on, some recordings had a harsh electronic buzz, causing some words to be hard to understand. It's just beyond our control.
Well, praise the Lord. Once again, it's our privilege to be your guest here, and it is a privilege to be able to stand and publicly speak the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we're all unworthy of that great privilege. Paul was writing to the church at Galatia in chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul used the word certify. I certify you, brethren. That is his guarantee. Your assurance that what you was going to hear from him came not from man, but straight from God. What I'm going to share with you this morning, no man gave to me. I did not learn it as a result of some theological training or upbringing. But what I'm going to share with you today is a personal message from God himself. And he sent it from the other side of the grave. Now that is my claim. If it really is true, and you should miss it, what a shame that it should be. On August 3rd, 1979, a paramedic judged me to be dead in an ambulance. Up until that time in my life, I had never experienced any kind of supernatural activity. I had never heard a supernatural audible voice, or did not even believe such things was possible. I was probably the poorest candidate in all the world for what God was going to do that day. He did not do it because of me, but in spite of me. Great miracle that he worked there that day. It was indeed a great miracle, because I crossed that veil. Before I get into the real story of what happened, let me tell you a little bit about my personal background. Not because of me. God didn't do this because of me. But you need to understand my spiritual condition the day that Jesus visited me in that ambulance. So to begin my story, I need to start where it all started in my life. And it all started on the 24th day of November, 1979. I got that wrong. That was the day that he visited me in ambulance, but it started on November 24th, 1928, 84 years ago. That was the day I was born, the seventh living child in a family of eight children. We were a very poor family. We resided in a very poor section of the nation. Our closest neighbor lived about 2 miles down the road from us. We never knew what was going on in his house. We didn't have a telephone to call him up with. Even if we would have, he didn't have one to answer us with. That's where it was in the country. We didn't even get electricity in our area until 1940. Up until that time, as children, we had to do our homework by the light of a kerosene lamp. My mama cooked on a wood-burning stove to feed 10 hungry mouths. 8 kids, her and Papa. He never even had a can opener. Didn't even have a can. That's the way it was back in those days. We didn't go anywhere during the week. No one came to see us. On Sunday, though, we went to church. Everybody went to church. My daddy had an ironclad rule. If you put your feet under his table, you went to church. Nobody ever asked me if I wanted to go. I knew I was going. We had a little routine over at our church. We would get there about 2 hours before church time, and the ladies would meet out front, do their socializing. We'd call that back fence gossip in the day. The little girls went down in the round back of the church to play, and the boys went down the woods. That's what made me want to go to church every Sunday. I knew I'd get to see all the little boys I wouldn't see during the week, but I'd see them there on Sunday. So Sunday was the one day I really wanted to go. That was the one day I was the first person up in the house trying to hurry the family along. But you know, it never mattered how early we got to church. There still was a time when I just couldn't remember. I couldn't think of anything why I was wanting to be there, because no matter how early we got there, I couldn't find any place to go to sleep in that church. It just wasn't that way. This was back in the 30s, early 30s, when my dad started that church in his house. Well, he didn't preach there. He served as one of the deacons of the church. An old evangelist that traveled the country came through there and said, hey, there's no church in this community. We need to build one. He didn't have any money to buy any land or material to build a building, so they started one in my daddy's house. Later on, somebody gave them 3 acres of land, put old loblolly pine trees on it. They cut down those old pine trees and skint the bark off of them, stacked them up in a log cabin. They called it a church. Some of the other logs they sold at the local sawmill, had them cut up in 1x4 strips or 2x4 inch strips, brought them back with a hammer and nail. They nailed them together. And that was the pews you had to sit on. Loblolly pine, the hardest wood in the world. The older it got, loblolly pine just gets harder. There wasn't any way you could get comfortable sitting on those things. Besides, they just left a half inch strip right down the middle. So you kept one eye on your neighbor. When he got up, you better get up too. That's just the way it was. So there wasn't any going to sleep in that church. And it was like torture for me to have to sit through that church 2 hours every Sunday, sometimes three. Our pastor had a big old railroad watch he carried with him, and when he'd get up there, the first thing he'd do would take it out of his pocket and lay it right up there. But I never did know why, because he never looked at it again. I thought I'd starve to death every Sunday before I could get out of that church, before we could hear him say amen. So it really was like torture for me to have sat there, because he seemed to be talking about the same thing every Sunday. He was talking about dead folks. Folks that's been dead for hundreds of years, even thousands of years. And I just couldn't relate to that, talking to nothing but about dead folks. I know all them people he was talking about had been real at one time. They had lived. People like Moses and Abraham, Paul, all the other great heroes of the Bible. That's the people he was talking about. They was dead, been dead, long time. As a little boy, I couldn't relate to that. So it really got to be like torture. But I had to sit there. Every Sunday, I had to sit there all the way through it. All that changed one Sunday when I was 12 years old. An old itinerant preacher came to that church. He preached a sermon that day that would forever alter the course of my life. I never thought anything was different, although I knew we were going to have a traveling evangelist to speak there that day. We got there about 2 hours before church time, and all the little boys went down in the woods to play, and then we heard the bell ring. That meant we had to come in. They used no cowbell for a bell. We couldn't. A real bell, but we had a cowbell. They'd ring that bell, and it was time to come in. Well, like all little boys, I had to come in. I brought my body indoors, but I left my mind outside. I always had to take my favorite seat. I had a favorite church, Seton Church. I don't know if you ever had one or not, but mine was on the back row. just as far away from the front as I can get. Mainly because Mama sat on the front row. And she had the best ears of anybody in that church. Sometimes I declared she could hear me cross my legs all the way in the back of that room. But it never mattered what kind of noise Mama heard. She never turned her head and looked back. She didn't have to do that. All she did was stick her finger up and wiggle it like that. That meant a whooping when you get home. And she didn't forget. My Mama was something else. And she said, "Frogs, you better jump," because she meant it. Well, that Sunday, I came in, took my seat, was looking straight ahead, just like I was paying attention. I knew how to do that because my Mama said every day, "Now, boy, you pay attention." So I was looking like I was paying attention, but I wasn't. My mind was wandering over those hills and valleys. I wasn't paying any attention to anything that was going on in that church. I was wondering how long it was going to be before we could get out of there. And that's all I was looking forward to, get out of there. When that preacher got up and started preaching, all of a sudden I heard a word I'd never heard before. And then the next one. And then I realized, hey, that man ain't talking about dead folks. He's talking about something I never heard of. So I collected my thoughts and I began to pay attention to what he was saying. He was talking about a place he called hell. I'd never heard a sermon on hell. The longer that preacher talked, the more he painted for me a picture with his words of a place of everlasting punishment. Now, he was on a subject I could relate to. He was talking about punishment. And every 12-year-old boy can relate to punishment. When that sermon was over, he gave an invitation. I was the first one down that aisle. Didn't walk around. On that day as a 12-year-old boy, I gave my life to this God my Father loves so very much. I must confess, on that day, I did not know this God as well as my father knew him. But I knew my father. Besides being my father, he was my very best friend. I wanted to please him with my life. Besides, that preacher literally scared it out of me. So growing up in that little rural community, I tried to live a life that was acceptable to this God and pleasing to my father. Well, you know how time has a way of changing things. They brought in the power lines. The little rural community began to fade away. They tore down the old log cabin. They built a new and modern brick building. I remember going to that little church as a young adult, barely out of my teens, telling those people that God had called me to be a preacher. Well, they took me at my word and licensed me to preach the gospel. Just about that time, war broke out. Well, you know what happens in wartime. My government insisted that I volunteer my service. So I went away and served a while in the army. I came back and went to that little church and told them I fully intended to keep my obligation. So they ordained me a minister of the gospel. They just gave me a license before, but they ordained me then. And then I went away and enrolled in college in preparation for the ministry. The most difficult undertaking of my life. I'd been out of school for a long time. I didn't realize it was going to be that tough. But you know, I wasn't over at that college a full day before I realized they wasn't giving anything away over there. It required the burning of the midnight oil just to maintain the passing grace. Great. But I rationalized in myself, hey, if I'm going to be a preacher, surely it's worth all the struggle and sacrifice. So I struggled and sacrificed for 2 years. After 2 years, I decided I'd enjoyed all that sacrifice I could stand, so I quit. Went to the city of New Orleans, country boy going to town. Got down there, I started a career that was going to last me for over 26 years. I served with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department. Serving every level of law enforcement, from the uniformed officer on the beat throughout the ranks and chain of command. For 26 years I served in law enforcement. Never forgot my Christian faith. I practiced it daily as I believed. I was even given an opportunity to continue my Christian education, so I volunteered to work on the night shift full time. I remember one time there for a solid year, While working full-time as a uniformed police officer for the city of New Orleans, I was a full-time student at the seminary. At the same time, I pastored a church full-time. At the same time, I used to have a little PA system I carried in the trunk of my automobile. I would travel around to the... When I'd find myself off duty on Saturdays, I would travel around to the little towns and villages surrounding the city of New Orleans, where it was not against the law to set up your PA system in the court square and preach to the passersby. I'd find a jail that I could hold service with the prisoners, or if the weather didn't permit things like that, just a place you could stand out of the weather and hand out tracts to passersby. After all, this is only our reasonable duties as Christians. Later on, my wife and I was privileged to open our home to abused, misused, and thrown away children. We were privileged to take in our home 32 children. It ranged in age from 13 months to 18 years. It was the ministry of the children that opened my eyes to a great need I did not have. As those little kids began close in our home, the deep, dark, hidden scars in their lives began to come to the surface. It was in those scars that we found things that were not human. Every one of those children were crying within themselves for help. Oh, how they needed help. And I couldn't help them. I wasn't prepared. I didn't know what was going on in their lives. I grew up in what we call the basic mainstream of the fundamentalist church movement. In our church, our little fellowship, we believed that our job was to accentuate the positive part of the gospel. We never talked about the negative. We never talked about the devil. We never talked about demons. We never talked about anything that was negative. Love, mercy, grace, and salvation was our big, which of course is the bedrock of Christianity. But that's only part of God's Word. You see, there's a whole negative bit that we missed. And because I had missed it, I wasn't able to help those children. God was going to show me that day in my school. See, He sent me to school all right. Before He would let me teach anything, He made me live it. The school He sent me to we call Hard Knocks. We had to learn it firsthand. He showed me, and was going to show me, this was my prelude to the fact that He was going to show me Satan's world. And He was going to show me what He was doing. The last little girl they brought to our house was 13 months old. The state workers rescued that girl that day, that baby. They had to prise open the cage door where she was locked up with a cat and had been locked up with a cat for over a week. The only thing that child had to eat in that week was a drop of that cat. And the demon-possessed individual that had that little girl delighted in torturing her by putting out his lighted cigarettes on the bottom of her feet. Where'd it come from? Who would do that? What human would do that? That was not human. And I didn't know it. I didn't know what was happening. God was going to show me what was happening. 1977, I retired from the New Orleans Police Department. But I did not retire from law enforcement. I continued to work in industrial security, working for 35 major oil-producing companies worldwide. My job was to train the personnel and security equipment and be responsible for the prevention and use of illegal drugs in the offshore oil industry. 1979, some of my friends persuaded me to become involved in politics. They wanted a Christian to occupy the office of criminal sheriff in that jurisdiction. I agreed to run. Campaign started in early January 1979. There was about 7 or 8 of us in the race. Two top two were going to have to run it off in a general election in November. On the first day of August, we took a little unofficial poll. According to the poll, I was going to be one of the top two in the runoff. I thought I was about to win a great victory. 4 days before that election, I had made an appointment with the president of one of the local banks and some of the members of the board of directors. I was trying to get their support. They were very influential in politics in that area, and I was trying to get their support. So I went down to the bank that morning to keep my appointment. I had a niece that worked at that bank. I kept my breakfast that morning, told my wife I'm going on in, try to sew up this thing and get as much support. I thought I was about to win a great victory. What I didn't know that God, too, had set an appointment for me that morning at the very same bank at the very same time. There was one problem. He didn't consult me in advance. He just made sure I wasn't late. When I arrived at that bank, my niece was looking out the plate glass window. She saw me, parked my car. She got up and came to the door to greet me. I got out of my car and walked across to the door. And we both arrived at the door about the same time. With one hand, she reached out to open the door. The other, she reached out to greet me. As I stepped in that door, I dropped to my knees. She reached out and caught me. "What's the matter?" I said, "I don't know. All of a sudden, I just lost my strength. Something's wrong. I'm having trouble breathing. Cancel my appointment." I said, "I'm going home." I pulled myself together. I turned around. I walked back across to the car. And I sat down in that automobile. And that's when the pain hit me. Like a mule, it hit me in the midsection. And like lightning, it consumed my entire body. I panicked. I couldn't think of anything. He said, "Go home, go home, go home." I lived 11 miles from that bank. I started my car up and I started home. Less than half a mile from where I was a hospital. I never thought of the hospital. I didn't know what was happening. I was hemorrhaging massively at the same time. I started my car up and I started home. I made it about halfway. And then suddenly I stopped breathing. I was conscious, wide awake, but I couldn't breathe. I felt as though my clothes were literally smothering me to death. I braked my car to a stop in the middle of a busy U.S. highway, and like a wild man, I tried to tear out of my clothes. Somehow, some way, I realized that I'd panicked. I believed if I could control my emotions, I could make it home. And I struggled to get control of my emotions. I did. I could breathe. With difficulty, I could breathe. I was able to start up my car. But I knew I was growing weaker by the second. I could barely hold on to the steering wheel. But by the grace of God, I made it home, hemorrhaging massively and losing strength by the minute. When I got home, no one was home. Kids was going to school. My wife was going somewhere. All by myself. I struggled to get out of the car. Can't quite remember exactly how I made it, but I did. Somehow or another, I got inside my house and I fell right there. In just a few moments, my wife came in. One look, she recognized the gravity of the situation. She got me up. Somehow or another, she got me back in that car and rushed me right back into the town I just came from, right up in the parking lot of the family clinic. She parked her car. Just as she parked her car, one of the doctors came in and parked his car right in front of us. She jumped out the driver's side, ran around, opened the door, and tried to pull me out of the car. When she pulled on me, I toppled on my face in the parking lot. I had no strength at all, and then it was all gone. The doctor stepped out of his car. He saw this. He rushed over to give aid. One look, he recognized I was already in shock. What had happened that day, they later told me. All he knew at that point, I was in shock. They said there's a main artery that ran across the back of my stomach. An ulcer, had to be a silent ulcer. I had no symptoms, had formed on that artery. And it had slowly eaten away the wall. And as the wall got thinner, it began to balloon out. They call that aneurysm. And it was so thin, the day I got to the hospital, it could not withstand the pressure of the heartbeat, like sticking a pin in the bone. The doctors later told me this is the greatest battlefield killer of all. Volume sudden blood loss. If you have a volume sudden blood loss, it doesn't matter how fast you get blood back into the human body. It's just not capable of regeneration. What I had, they said, is always fatal. Of course, the doctors working on me in that parking lot didn't know what I had. They just knew that I was hemorrhaging massively and was in shock. They called an ambulance, put me in the ambulance, and rushed me to the local hospital. There, the doctors worked desperately. They conferred and decided they could not help me until they found where the internal blowout was. They were giving me blood and dripping both arms and everything they could. And then they undertook a project to evacuate my body cavity, trying to see if x-ray could pinpoint the blowout. They were overwhelmed by the internal blood loss. I was losing it internally faster than they could get it out of me. After bringing me out of shock the third time in the hospital, the doctor told me, my doctor came in the room and said, "We've got to have more sophisticated equipment and more skilled trained technicians. And the closest place we can get it is 40 miles away. We're going to have to transfer you to the regional medical center." They put me in an ambulance and hooked me up to all that machinery, assigned a paramedic to go with me, and allowed my wife to ride with us, and we took off post haste. 19 miles before we reached that hospital, suddenly my veins collapsed. I was unable to take anything out. That was the point where I was swallowed by a veil of darkness so vast that no way in the world could a human imagine what it's like to go into a place where there's absolutely no light. No light at all, none. Momentarily, I felt abandoned, forsaken, all alone. Nothing here. Not absolutely nothing but darkness. Cannot see. In a minute, I saw an object, like it came right out of the top of that darkness. I can't tell you how I saw it, because I saw it without light. Yet I saw this thing, as it came right out of that darkness. Like a ticker tape, just twirling slowly down like that. I watched it as it came down. Right before my eyes, it stopped, but it was turning. A verse of Scripture. A single verse of Scripture out of this Bible. Hebrew chapter 9, verse 27. "It is appointed unto all men once to die, after this to judgment." It is appointed unto all men once to die, after this the judgment. It is appointed 3 times I read that thing as it turned. It is appointed to all men once to die, after this the judgment. This was God's way of supernaturally revealing to me I had met my appointed time to die. We all know we're going to die. We all know that. But we deal with that by putting it in the back of our mind. And from that moment on, we always view physical death as something that does not happen to us. It happens to others. We put it out of our mind and keep going. We put it out of our mind and keep going. I have done that. Put it out of my mind and keep going. It's always else. Somebody else died. Somebody else died. Somebody else died. Wasn't me, somebody else died. But when we view physical death as a realization, it's me, it's my time to die, it takes on a whole new perspective. I didn't want to die. I didn't want to die. I cried out to God in a very short and pointed prayer. I asked Him to extend my physical life. I was facing death, physical death. The end. I didn't leave home that morning to die. I left home to win an election. I thought I was going to win an election. God said I was going to die. I didn't want to die. I cried out to God. Extend my life. I was very familiar with the story of Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah? He was a good king of Israel. He served God faithfully. Isaiah came to him one day and says, "Hezekiah, he was sick." The Bible said he was sick unto death. Isaiah came in and told him, "Hezekiah, put your house in order. You're going to die." And then Isaiah turned around and walked out of the room. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. He cried out to God. Isaiah chapter 38, you can read all about it. God stopped Isaiah out in the garden told him, said, go back. Tell Hezekiah, I've heard you plead. I've seen your tears. I've added to your life 15 years.
President.
See, the day you were born, that was written in a book, God's book. On the next page, they wrote the same day that your appointment with death. The day you were born, your death notice was wrote in that book. Same book on the opposite page. Your appointment with death. Your birth date is written in indelible ink. You can't erase it. But your death date is not. It's changeable. Praise God. It's changeable. You see, he set a precedent. God is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. That was a precedent to extend the human life. I didn't realize it. See, I didn't realize what the Holy Spirit was showing me, what was happening that day. I didn't even realize it was the Holy Spirit. It was like I was looking at a movie or a dream or something as he began to show me all the miraculous things that I had done. The eight individuals that he had raised from the dead. And I'm bewildered. I didn't know what was going on there. He was showing me that there's a precedent.
At the conclusion of my short and pointed prayer where I was asking God to extend my life,
I had my first ever real supernatural encounter. Out of that darkness suddenly came the most beautiful voice I ever heard in my life. It was a real voice. And if I had all the music in the world, the most beautiful flowers put together, it could not mimic the beauty of the sounding of that voice. Never in my life had I ever heard anything so beautiful as that voice spoke to me right out of the top of that darkness, just as clear as it could be. What a wonderful, marvelous thing it was just to hear that voice. My spirit was telling me, listen, God speaking. As the voice said to me, stop, don't breathe, no more pain, peace, rest, security you always wanted. Just don't breathe. Now, for over 30 years I had professed to serve God. My spirit was telling me that God was telling me not to breathe. I was living by willpower only. Every breath that I breathed, in or out, I had to do it by willpower. Every breath, I was doing it by willpower. It was going to take willpower to shut it all down. And I began to shut it all down when all of a sudden, as though I screamed as loud as I could, and my spirit, his realization hit me. No! What am I doing? I just asked God to extend my life. You're not God. With that realization, Satan fled from me. There, at this door, he lied to me. He tried to tell me he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself. By lowering my will to live, you better know the voice that speaks to you. There's only one way home. You've got to cross that veil too. The Bible refers to it as the valley of the shadow of death. Christians refer to it as crossing Jordan. The veil itself is not in this world. Neither is it in the world to come. It's in no world. That's why it has no light. No light at all. It's simply a door that leads from this world to the world to come. No other way to get there. We're all going to have to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Diego, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They prepared for me a place. All of this began to flood my mind. When I resisted the devil, he fled from me. The angels were all around me all the time. I didn't know they were there. They never revealed their presence until I resisted the devil. I was left alone. You see, I guess I was going to resist him. How did I know it was the devil? When his voice was so clever, when it is, how did I know? I don't know, sir. The Bible says, the sheep know the shepherd's voice. and none other will they follow. And none other will they follow. I know the Bible said, believe not every spirit, but try them. I know all of this. I knew all of this. When I resisted the devil, instantly, those angels took my spirit out of my body. Out of darkness into light. Glory to God. The first thing I saw was a living verse of Scripture being acted out before my very eyes, like a stage play with all the characters and everything. That verse of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. I want to read that to you to show you exactly what I was looking at. What was I looking at? I was looking at a stage play of this very verse of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual weakness in high places. Listen closely. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, plural. Against powers, plural. Against the rulers, plural, of the darkness of this world. That, dearly beloved, is a ruling council of Satan, made up by his princes, with him sitting at the end of the table and his princes alongside. They become the rulers of the principalities of this world. It is here that they have drawn up the plan to defeat the church. We've been working on these plans for thousands of years, but now they're coming to fruition. Their desire, their plan, is to defeat the church, overcome the church. They have lost their battle with God. They know they are. See, Satan's goal was to be God. He rebelled. His story of rebellion is given in the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning at verse 12. You can read his rebellion there and what he planned to do. But he rebelled against God. He wanted to be God. He was going to take over the throne of God. That was his goal, take over the throne of God. But he went into heaven. And he lost the battle. He didn't lose the war. He lost the battle there. Michael and the loyal angels that remain loyal to God engaged in war with Lucifer and his angels, a third of the angels that joined him trying to take over the throne of God. Now that's something that ought to give us room to think. What made angels who knew they could never be redeemed? They know they can't be redeemed. They're constantly looking into the plan that got us, but they can't be redeemed. And yet one third of them joined him in this rebellion? What would make them do that? There's only one possible answer. They thought he could pull it off. He looked that strong to them. He looked that strong to them. They joined him. Michael was not created the archangel. Lucifer was. When war broke out in heaven, Michael then inherited the position of the archangel. Lucifer lost his name that day and his title. He no longer was Lucifer, the anointed covering cherub. That day he became Satan the devil. And that's where he is today, Satan the devil. Michael won the battle in heaven, but he didn't win the war. He evicted the devil and his angels out of heaven. Here on this earth, where they are today, in the air all about us. Satan's kingdom is the atmosphere, the air. He is not in hell. Don't think for one minute Satan's in hell. He is not. He has been sentenced three times. I'm going to read about those sentences to hell, which will be executed at the end of his office. He has an office to fulfill. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Tells us what his office is. He's the God of this world. That word world tells us what the length of his office. That's aeon, or time. He's the God of time. When time ends, so will his job, you know, and then he will be cast into hell. Three irrevocable sentences have been sentenced against him to go to hell. But at the end of his office, or his office is the allotted time God has given him. He is the God of time. He won't be defeated until the last. We can overcome him because he's given unto us to overcome him. We can't defeat him. We can overcome him. And he's going to come back and come back and come back. We're going to have to live with him all of our life. But it's given us to be victorious all of our life. But we still haven't defeated him. Because when time ends, God's going to defeat him. God's coming and put him in chains. We won't have to worry about him anymore when that happens. But until then, we're going to face him in daily battles. God showed me this. He showed me this 7 years before my experience. I had no idea what it was. In five great dreams, one of my book, Placebo, tells about them. 7 years before this ever happened. And for 7 years, I wondered what those things were all about. I had no idea because I never studied about demons, the devil, anything in the church or the seminary. In fact, some of the professors we had in the seminary talked about that being, as why was that in the Bible? Why did they mention it? Because it's a result of some over-imaginative writer in the old days. Stuff like that. How can you expect people to know anything? And even the teachers believe that kind of garbage. Even the teachers. It's all in the book. If they would just read the book and believe the book, how simple it would be. But they wouldn't. Well, of course, I was with them, too. And I've been taught that all my life. All my life, I've been taught that. Now I was fixing to get the real education. So here is this ruling council of Satan, made up of all these princes. Now let's see, let me show you how that works. Suppose we say this is a church fellowship. Right here. Everybody here belongs to this fellowship. We're all members of this fellowship. There is one prince sitting at that table, is in charge of this fellowship. Just one prince. He's sitting up there. Now, it's allotted to him to be responsible and accountable for this fellowship. He's accountable to the prince who sits at the head of the table, Satan himself. Satan don't know your name if you're a member of a fellowship. If he lived that, he allotted you to that prince. Well, he knows only anything about you what that prince tells him. And what that prince did, he sent a familiar spirit to accompany you. For you today, you don't go anywhere without him. His job is to search you. And he'll know more about you than your spouse will ever know. There's no secrets you keep from him. He knows everything. Now, his job is to search you thoroughly, to catalog your weaknesses. And he catalogs your weaknesses. A, B, C, D. He's got a whole list. What's weak? What he perceives in you as being weaknesses. Then he sends that back to the prince. The prince then draws up a plan to defeat you. What does he want to do? He knows he can never destroy you. I mean, that would really be a prize if he could do it. That's what he's trying to do. But his goal is to put out your light. Your light is what they're afraid of. They don't care if you preach. They don't care if you teach. They don't care if you sing. They don't care if you dance. Don't bother them at all. But if you go to live that life, you scare the pants off of them because that's your life. That's the greatest sermon you'll ever preach, the one you live. And that's what they're trying to get down. Every time you compromise your principle, Christians, you're smudging a little of the light, shade of your light. Every time you do it, they'll take a little of time. It might take them years to get your light out. But that's their job. Get that light out. That's what they're trying to do. Get that light out. Well, so they hold you to the barest minimum. First thing they do, try to hold you down as much as they can. And if they can just keep you at that minimum where you're not making too much waves, you know, he won't send any reinforcements to work with you. To work that other. So that one familiar spirit is there, reports every move you make, every word you say, every thought. What? Thought? They can read your mind? How many times have the preacher said, don't worry about them reading your mind, they can't read your mind? They can. Let's see, where can we find that? Where can we find that? Let's read that in the Bible just so you know it's there. You got the right to divide the word of truth.
I bet everybody in here has been sold devils can't read the Bible.
Well, I tell you, I had, later on after I had this experience, I had Bible scholars tell me, you're wrong. You're wrong. They can't read your mind.
It is mine. I can tell you. Well, maybe you just got a weak mind. Well, no doubt I have, but
a weak mind. But the point is, let's see if I can find what I'm looking for here. Ecclesiastes, that'll do. I believe that's what I'm looking for. Ecclesiastes, okay, that's right after Proverbs. Proverbs. Ecclesiastes. Read that verse in chapter 10, verse 20. What does it say? Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Only one way to know what you're thinking, read your mind. But don't matter. On a Christian, it does not matter, because you have got something they cannot overcome. They can't do nothing to you that you don't let them. You've been set free. You have to let them work in your life. In order for them, and that's the only way they can defeat you, is by permission. And how do they gain that permission? Lies, tricks, deceits. That's how they get it, the only way they can get it. They're liars, they're thieves, and they're murderers, and have been from the beginning. But you've been set free over to God. You can tell the devil no anytime you want to. He bet his kingdom you don't want to. And that's how he gets you. We all know how we hate that word no. No, that's self-denial. That's denial. No, no. Our children learn that quick. We don't like that word no. They know that. The devil knows that. That's how easy he gets us, because he's appealing to that old flesh. That's the only appeal he has to that flesh. Can't touch that spirit. But oh, he can tingle the ears of that flesh, because he knows what it wants. Your weaknesses are also different.
This is the end of part A. Please play part B. Thank you.